Hebrews and the chapter 1, the passage that already we've read in your presence today. Hebrews, the first chapter of that book, and we're looking at verse 3. If you have been, and we recognize people are going on holiday at this moment in time, people are coming and dropping in because they are on holiday, and therefore you'll not know just where we have been. But over the past couple of weeks, we have taken titles of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, but those beginning with the letter B. A number of years ago, I did a series on those beginning with C. Now B. Talk about working in reverse. We haven't ever come to A, but maybe sometime, if God wills, we might get there. But we're on the B's, and we have looked at Christ the bright and morning star. Last Lord's Day morning, the beloved. And today, you'll find in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, the brightness of God's glory. The brightness of God's glory. So we'll read again verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. With the word of God open before us, let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we look to thee for thy blessing upon the word. We pray that thoughts will be presented, words that will be spoken, the person that we trust will be magnified. Lord, may that be done by thyself in taking the word and applying it onto the human mind and human heart. We come today to be refreshed. We come to be challenged. We come to be comforted as well. And we know that when we look to Christ, then all of those benefits and more will assuredly be known. May our eyes be focused on him. For this remainder of the meeting, we may well have plans for this week, and of course we will. Whether the Lord will or not, we'll see. But Lord, we ask of thee that in these moments, that our eyes will be looking into Scripture, and that God, through the Scripture, will be looking at our hearts, looking at our lives, and causing our souls to rise up and run for joy after God to do his will and his bidding. Come and answer prayer. Do us good today. May those who need thy special touch, illness in the body, bereavement in recent days, things that were planned but have fallen apart, items to face that from this side are daunting, come Lord and answer their cry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How can I locate the mean idea in a paragraph or in a piece of text? That's the title of one of the landmark school's lessons on the English language. And in trying to help their students during the course to trace the point of the paragraph or that piece of writing, their lesson brings in four examples. And so they present four paragraphs or four very short stories, and their task is look for the main theme, locate the main idea. And the paragraphs range from talking about Apollo 13 to McDonald's, and because virtually all of us go to McDonald's, we're going to hit the fourth illustration they use, so we're going to McDonald's. The task is, see if you can find the topic and the main idea in this paragraph. The United States seems to be in love with the idea of going out to eat. Because of this, a real variety of restaurants has come about, specializing in all kinds of foods. McDonald's is the king of a subgroup of restaurants called fast food restaurants. Chances are, no matter where you live, there is a McDonald's restaurant near you. There are even McDonald's in the Soviet Union, Russia. The answer Landmark was looking for in setting the paragraph was simply this: the topic, well, it has to be McDonald's, because it's all about them. The main idea is in the middle of the paragraph, and it's this: McDonald's is the king of fast food. And obviously their reign in that area as the king of fast food has spread even over into Russia. A.M. Hobsbawm published a book back in 1909 called Christ in All the Scriptures. And it addresses this issue of the main idea that you find in the Bible. He says the Gospels tell us about Jesus' life on earth, but are we missing out on the big picture if we only look for him there? He points out where to find him in every part of Scripture. And so, without hesitation, we say, along with Hodgkin today, that Jesus Christ is the main topic of the Bible. He is the king on every single page, simply because he is the center and the sum of all true saving religion. Charles Spurgeon counseled, away with the religion that has little of Christ in it. Christ, he says, must be Alpha and Omega, first and last. The religion, he argues, that is made up of our doings and our feelings and our willings is a falsehood. Our religion must have Christ for the foundation, Christ as the cornerstone, Christ as the top stone. And if we are not based and bottomed, grounded, and settled upon him, our religion is vain. Now that is such good and wise counsel. Especially so in our day, given the fact that there are not many men today that want to hear about Jesus Christ, not many women that want to come and hear, even in a church service, want to hear all about Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And so many ministers today who have been shackled by their congregations, or who were quite happy to be put in that straitjacket, they are reluctant to preach Christ in all of his fullness. Now, despite what Spurgeon recommended, make Christ the beginning and the ending of your faith, seek him out in the book, set him before the people, Spurgeon himself confessed, when he came to this main theme, this subject of man's only Savior, he said, I am overcome by it. In my meditations, I have felt lost in its lengths and breadths. My joy is great in my theme, and yet I am conscious of a pressure upon brain and heart, for I am as a little child wandering among the mountains, or as a lone spirit which has lost its way among the stars. I stumble among sublimities, I sink amid glories. I can only point with my finger to what I see, but cannot describe. And then he says, may the Holy Spirit himself take of the things of Christ and show them unto you. And I feel exactly the same this morning, coming to the words that already I've drawn your attention to in the book of Hebrews, the chapter 1 and the verse 3, where we read of Christ as being the brightness of God's glory. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is such an overwhelming topic, and we will make nothing of it unless the Holy Spirit helps us. First statement: viewing Christ as we must, as the brightness of God's glory in the realm of creation, causes us to see a ray of strength. Viewing us, our Lord Jesus here, as the brightness of God's glory in this realm, creation, brings us to see a ray of strength. We're very familiar with the words, the way the Bible opens for us in Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What many other people are not so accustomed to think about is going down this line that right through Scripture, the Word of God repeatedly stresses Jesus Christ's part in that mighty, majestic, marvelous work of creation. When I go into the New Testament, I find that Christ is presented as the chief builder, the principal architect in the construction and fashioning of this universe. For example, in John 1, the verse 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, the Word, Christ, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I go over to Paul's writing in Colossians, chapter 1, 16 and 17, the verses, and again the truth is highlighted: for by Him, Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And I keep traveling right to the context of our verse this morning, Hebrews 1, verse 1, verse 2. What are we reading? We're told here, Christ again, He was the key instrument in the beginning and building of the plants. God, who at sundry times, verse 1, and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. So how do we resolve and recognize and reconcile these facts that we have here? In the Old Testament, in the beginning, God created. In the New Testament, it is in the beginning, all things were made by, created by Christ. How do we explain that? Now that's a question you should save up for whenever you get the knock on the door from the JWs, or even meet the Mormons on the street, or the Unitarians that you might meet somewhere along, and they're all peddling a vile trade of vicious attacks upon the deity of God's Son, the fact that He is God. I have no problem in reconciling what is in the Old Testament with what I read in the New Testament, specifically these statements. No problem bringing them together. They are perfectly harmonious. One does not contradict the other, for quite simply, Jesus Christ is God. Just drop down to verse 8 in Hebrews chapter 1. Notice it carefully. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is God the Son eternally, and He became God incarnate when He took upon Himself a body of human flesh. And if we're ever going to be taught of the things of God, if we're ever going to understand the person, the work, the character, the nature of God, then we take up our seat in the schoolroom of our Savior and watching Christ, we study God there. Christ is of the same essence as the Father. Notice that wonderful line that we have in our text today, that we're not dealing with as such, but that second line, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Same essence, co-eternal. He reveals to us all that we will ever know about God as we live upon this earth. And John 1 and 14 and 18, that's what the message is there. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in Hebrews when he says, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. And then in verse 18 of John 1, no man hath seen God at any time. Well, if we haven't seen him, how will we know him? The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so God the Son reveals him, radiates him, illuminates and educates our mind about him, displays his perfections and character and attributes in front of our eyes. Or as Paul further fleshes his out using another analogy in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, in the face of Jesus Christ, that's what he says, train your eyes upon his face. What will you see? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's what you will see in Christ's face. As the brightness of his glory, he reveals God to us. And I add, when we focus in on Christ as he creates the world out of nothing, that particular activity in which he engaged, we're stricken here with the sight of a ray of that brightness of God's glory, and we see there a picture of awesome strength. Picture Jesus standing at the anvil of omnipotence, hammering out the worlds that are flying off the anvil like sparks by the strokes of his majestic arm. Jesus is there, sending out those planets and stars, creating all things. From that anvil comes the planet Jupiter, moving at 29,236 miles an hour around the sun. From that anvil of omnipotence comes the planet Venus, one of the nearest, most brilliant of three celestial bodies there, about the same size of the earth, measured at moving through the firmament at 78,000 plus miles per arm. Off that anvil of our Savior's comes the planet Mercury, velocity no less than 105,000 miles an hour, and the planet Saturn, one of the slowest moving bodies in the system, but it's 900 times larger than our Earth, and it's traveling through the regions of space, coming off the anvil of Christ as he fashions the world out of nothing at a rate of 21,000 plus miles per arm, carrying along with it two massive rings with 62 moons around it, and moons larger than the one that we know. Those facts are just the tip of the iceberg as far as scientific knowledge about our universe is concerned. We delve into them, they overwhelm us, we're submerged in it, and in the middle of it all, Christ is crying, let there be light, and that light comes because he is, John 8 and 12, the light of the world. What power! What mighty, omnipotent, infinite power is on display right here. Now, our minds cannot fully grasp it, but we can to some degree appreciate it. to another degree admire it, to yet another degree applaud it, and take immense comfort from this fact, that if Jesus Christ, my Lord, can create this awesome universe and uphold it all by the word of his power, then he is able to do for me everything the Bible claims he can. There's a little poem or a hymn that you may well be familiar with. It says, "In the stars, his handiwork I see. On the wind he speaks with majesty. Though he ruleth over land and sea, what is that to me? How does that impact on my life?" But then the hymn writer realizes, now he walks beside me day by day, ever watching o'er me, lest I stray, helping me along that narrow way. He's everything to me. Everything to me. And in Hebrews 7:25, moving into the depth of this book, I read, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Hebrews 2:18, he is able to succor them that are tempted. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. 2 Timothy 1:12, able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Jude 24, able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. He's the brightness of God's glory before himself with exceeding joy. Ephesians 3:20, able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And all of a sudden, with the ability of God coming our way, answering all of our need, it's like we're back to that anvil of creation with the planets sparking out and the stars being propelled forth, and we're saying, you know what? God, by his mighty power, covers every single need that I have. I need thee every hour, and thank God he supplies my need every hour. Viewing Christ then as the brightness of God's glory in this realm, creation, we are brought to see a ray of strength. But then viewing Christ as the brightness of God's glory in the realm of condescension, we see not only a ray of strength, but a ray of submission. In the realm of condescension, we see not only strength, but submission as well. We're told he is the express image of God's person, the brightness of God's glory. Hebrews 1:3. But the hymn writer said, thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. And in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. And that's summing up the reaction of earth to heaven's king. Generally speaking, this world had then and still has today no room for his birth. No time for his birth. No love for his birth. Terrible, loathsome treatment for the one who was and is the brightness of God's glory. Amazing stoop it is it not, that one so high and holy should descend from heaven to dwell amongst such debauched, depraved sinners like ourselves. This was deep humiliation. And as he's here, as Habakkuk 3:4 puts it, there was the hiding of his power. No limelight to bask in for the King of Glory. He didn't desire it, rather he took a thick veil. A veil of human flesh, a veil of human deprivation, a veil of human poverty, a veil of immense humility, a veil of intense suffering, and he threw it all over as a huge dark cloak ruled over him his pure majesty, and in this act of blessed submission to the will of the Father, as was spoken about him in Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8, "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." But even then, despite the obvious submission of Christ to the humiliation and the degradation of earth, despite the unmistakable signs that this glorious one is in the form of God, equal with God, the brightness of God's glory, despite the fact that he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Despite all of that, his real character and wonderful power could not be concealed from the hearts of those people the Lord has touched and whose eyes he had opened. No submission, no matter how intense, and Christ was really intense, could completely hide his strength or his sovereignty. It has been said, in every incident of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord's anointed, there is much of God to be seen. What volumes upon volumes might be written to show God as revealed in every act of Christ, from his birth to his death. Even the shepherds, through the thick veil, caught a glimpse of his glory, as did the wise men. He's the Savior of the world. He's the newborn King. Those disputants in the temple, that is, when he was aged 12, they marveled at his incredible wisdom. And if we drop into his ministry and talk about his ministry on earth, well, his works proclaimed his deity. Nicodemus came to Jesus, John 3 and 2, and he says to him, "No man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Well, he could have gone further and said, "Nobody can do the miracles that you've done, except he is God." And that's the point Jesus himself made in John 5:36, John 10:36-38, and in other places his works proclaimed his deity. Not only that, his worship proclaimed his deity. In Luke 19:37-40, to take only one example, he's coming to the descent at the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of disciples begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they said, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They had caught a glimpse or two of the glory of Christ. His worship proclaimed his deity. And his words proclaimed his deity as well. You'll remember how those chief priests and Pharisees, they had gone out to ensnare and encapture Christ. And they came back empty-handed. "Where is he?" they were asked. And they said, "We couldn't do anything. Never man spake like this man." John 7:46. So you can hide, you can veil, you can cover over his wonderful glory as he did. But the true nature and work and the true person of Christ cannot fail to shine through his works, his worship, his words, all announce the fact that he is who the Bible says he is here, the very brightness of God's glory. And when you keep reading through the four gospel narratives, and you study them carefully, and you allow their truths to sink into and saturate deeply into your souls, you'll be shut into one conclusion. In spite of the humiliation, Jesus Christ must be God the Son. And what a sight that will be. It'll thrill your heart. And it'll compel you to do what we all should do, submit ourselves to the will of God. serve Christ with all our hearts. See mighty works being done in His name to His glory through our weak instrumentality. He's done it before. 1859 revival in America began because one man arranged a 12 noon prayer meeting in New York City. 1859, next year, revival in Ulster. We have rehearsed the facts many, many times. A few men in an old schoolhouse in Kells and County Antrim met for earnest supplication, and despite the weak instrumentality, this glorious God shone through the brightness of God's glory. And why not again? If we submit ourselves to the will of God, serve Him with our whole hearts, and supplicate His throne with intensity. Viewing Christ as the brightness of God's glory in the realm of creation causes us to see a ray of strength. Viewing Him as the brightness of God's glory in the realm of condescension causes us to see a ray of strength plus submission. Viewing Christ as the brightness of God's glory in the realm of, you can predict where we're going here, crucifixion causes us to see a ray of strength plus submission plus substitution. Read the whole of our text in Hebrews 1, the verse 3. Who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. What did this glorious Lord actually do when He came to our earth? When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Those words bring us to one of the brightest of bright rays that ever came from Christ. This brightness of God's glory, He submitted Himself to the work of the cross for the cleansing of all His people's sins. There was never a more difficult task since time began. Even in constructing the heavens, we've talked about that, and the earth as well, and doing it out of nothing, even that, by comparison, would have been easy. An old fable tells of the Augean stable that was putrid and foul enough to have poisoned a whole nation. And in the legend, Hercules comes in, cleanses that stable, but he couldn't do anything here, because our sins were much more foul than that. Do you ever notice in Romans 3:23, famous gospel text, we read, for all have sinned? If you or I were writing that, I imagine, had it not been written as it is in Scripture, and we had no guidance or pointers to the same, I imagine we'd have been writing, for all have sinned. What is it to sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3:5. So we probably would have written something like, for all have sinned and broken the law of God. I reckon that's what I would have written. And that wouldn't be wrong, factually incorrect. That would be true. All have sinned and broken the law of God. But it is not what Paul writes. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The truth is, sin not only breaks God's law, sin not only alienates us from God, sin prevents us from seeing Him in His glory, loving Him because of the glory that is His. Sin prevents us reflecting His glory. Sin would stop us one day from manifesting that glory in the heavens. Sin stops all of that, interferes with the glory. But Christ takes our sins upon His holy, spotless, sinless back and heart, lifts him up to his cross, suffers the full weight of God's just vengeance for them, and purges, cleanses them all away. Amazing work that is. There they stood. Those sins of mine, sins of yours, long before we ever committed them, there they stood, already existent in all of their hideousness, before the eyes of an eternal God. Christ stepped in, purges them all away, so purges them that they can't be revealed. They can't be retried. They can't even be remembered. They're like those sins that God talks about belonging to Israel and Judah. In Jeremiah 50 verse 20, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them. How does he do it? By substitution. Hebrews 1 and 3 declares Jesus by himself purged our sins. I just don't get it why the modern versions have left those two words, by himself, out. They were taken out of the RV, they were taken out of the RSV. They were ripped out of the much acclaimed NIV. They don't reappear in the ESV. Why leave them out? They're in the text. If you just read, he purged our sins, people can nip in and argue, yes, he did it, you know, by his teaching, by his doctrine, by his life, by his example, by cooperation with us, we had a part to play. Anything can fit in there, but when the actual phrase is taken, by himself purged our sins, nobody can be any doubt this is going in one direction only. It's substitution. Christ laid down his life, poured out his blood, all that constituted himself, all that he had, all that he was, by himself. He died as a ransom price for our sins. And now in our redeemed and our restored condition, we can see something today of the brightness of God's glory as we look in the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in our heart, his light has begun to shine to dispel our darkness. Charles Wesley said, you remember his hymn, well, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. What changed that? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee, liberated, cleansed, redeemed, forgiven. What a day it was when the light of God, the brightness of God's glory, shone into our hearts. Substitution. Viewing Christ as the brightness of God's glory in the realm of creation, we see a ray of strength. Viewing him, the brightness of God's glory in this realm, condescension, we see strength and submission. Viewing him as the brightness of God's glory in the realm of crucifixion, we see strength and submission and substitution. Finally and briefly, viewing him as the brightness of God's glory in the realm of coronation, his second coming causes us to see rays of splendor. Rays of splendor. We are told at the end of Hebrews 1 and 3, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But he's coming back. He's returning. And when he does, in the realm of coronation, what rays of splendor there are going to be. Who can describe that? I can only take glimpses of his glory that were seen on earth, that we read about in Scripture, and then multiply those and extrapolate those forward to give us just a little idea, only a little idea, of what it's going to be like on this tremendous day. Think of the transfiguration of Christ on that mount, Matthew 17. We're told in 17:2, his face did shine as the sun. John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he receives the sight of Christ, Revelation 1:16, and he says about Jesus' countenance, it was as the sun shineth in its strength. Think of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on that Damascus highway. We read about it, his own words concerning it, his testimony for the third time in Acts 26, verse 13. He says, at midday, O king, at midday. Now that's the point when the sun is shining in its strength as far as earth is concerned. The sun isn't brighter than when it will be at midday. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. An old English evangelical bishop, William Beveridge, Bishop of Asaph in Wales, said, could we look upon our Lord as he now shines forth in all his glory in the highest heavens, how would our eyes be dazzled, our whole souls amazed and confounded at his excellent glory. Didn't L. Nathan write, of that day the heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they, the same shall shine in glory as Christ shall them array, but taking it up an infinitely higher level, the beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye in that crowning day that's coming by and by. No veil then, it's all taken away. No hiding of its power, it's on full display. No shrouding of its strength, there it is. No concealment of his glory. What a day that will be. We say it rightly when we sing on occasions, only faintly, now I see him, with the darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming, when his glory shall be seen. And then, face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face, to see and know. Face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. And until he comes, what should we do? An exasperated Reverend A.W. Bailey said, many are looking for signs of Christ's coming when they should be longing for souls. Don't you get so stuck in prophecy and in all the weird ideas, because there's more weird than valuable ideas out there, and lose track that you're living here for the glory of God today. And how do you live for God's glory today? You look for souls. The disciples were gazing when they should have been going. Look for souls. Learn about Christ. Speak of his glory to those poor souls. And then share in that glory for all eternity. He is the brightness of God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne today. We find before the Scriptures. Apply what is of thyself to our hearts. May we feast in Christ. May we truly see him. And then our way will be illuminated all the way home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.